Well, please turn in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament. First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we come in our exposition of this book to the end of chapter 3. And I'll just read again the first verse that we'll be considering in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We have discovered afresh that in these opening three chapters of the book of Genesis, we have God laying a foundation. He's laying brick by brick, various components that prove to be the foundation for true religion, the foundation for our understanding of the Bible as a whole, our understanding of history, but especially our understanding of the big themes of God having created his people and them having fallen and then his promise to redeem them. So many of the things that we've touched on are in a seed form, if you will. And as you turn page after page through your Bibles, you discover that that seed begins to grow. And there's a fuller and fuller clarity in terms of our understanding of all that God has promised to do in revealing himself through the salvation of sinners, salvation of a people for himself. So we've been looking at these building blocks, all of which are indispensable to understanding the mind of God and understanding who God is and what God does. We left off last Lord's Day by considering just verse 15, wherein we find the first gospel promise. Here is the seed that will eventually develop into a tree that could fill, as it were, the whole expanse of the revelation of the person and work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of his people. And it comes within the context of wreckage, spiritual wreckage, through man's sin, through Adam's sin, as a representative of his people. He has set to work in dismantling all that was good and beautiful and upright and innocent. And yet the Lord, with Adam still in the garden, still within the parameters of the garden, having not even left the presence of God, God comes at that early stage and in that early place to issue the first gospel promise. It is God himself who is the first preacher of the gospel, and he preaches it to the first and the first sinner in the world, and the one who is responsible for all that has followed in this fallen world. So we have before us this afternoon the verses that are remaining in this chapter, and it's a fair bit of ground to cover. We see here sin's price tag, and we're not only considering the consequences of sin that God brings and speaks to Eve and to Adam respectively, but the consequences of sin in terms of what it costs the Lord in terms of redemption. There's a price tag for man to be redeemed from his sin. So we'll be tracing those themes out. We'll note three things. First of all, the consequences of sin. We read verse 16 and verse 17. It says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We noted in verse 15 that God brings a curse upon the serpent. And now he turns to the woman and then to Adam, respectively. With regards to the woman, you'll note in verse 16 that there's no introduction. In reference to the serpent, he says, because thou hast done this. And then in reference to Adam, he says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. But with the woman, there's no introductory because or explanation, if you will. And that perhaps in part is because the pronouncement that is given to Adam pertains not only to Adam, but to mankind generally. With regards to the woman, to Eve, it is something that is particular to the woman herself and to women generally. And if you look at what we've noted in previous passages, previous sermons, the words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see there in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there's a point in which the Lord is highlighting something specific with regards to her culpability. And we're told explicitly that the Lord himself will greatly multiply sorrow. The Lord will multiply sorrow and in both labor and delivery, if you will, conception, labor, and delivery. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So the Lord is saying this is a cost, this is a price tag that comes as a result of the sin that has come into the world. But you know, of course, as well from 1 Timothy 2, that the Lord gives a promise that she will still be saved in childbearing. And so there's this mix, isn't there? Coming out of verse 15, there's this mix of you have both the penalty mixed with grace, because there's going to be sorrow in bringing forth children, and yet it is through the bringing forth of children that her deliverance will come. Right? It's through the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent that salvation will come to the Lord's people. And so even in the face of the penalty, it's mingled, if you will, with grace. But it is still sorrow. It's as if this is a perpetual memorial of her sin, and generally a memorial to us all, and women in particular, of the sin at the beginning. And that memorial, of course, reinforces the need for a Redeemer. If the sorrow that is produced in bringing forth children is a reminder of sin, it's also a reminder of both the need for a Redeemer and God's promise of providing a Redeemer as well. Furthermore, in verse 16, it says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we noted previously that as part of the unfallen state, in the state of innocency, there was a natural subordination that God had established. So he had established at the very beginning that man was given headship and that the woman, wife, was to submit to him. And we've brought that out previously. So there's not a change in that basic respect. The change is, among other things, in the tension that arises as a result of sin. Man is still given headship. A woman is in subordination. But there's tension. You'll see the words here, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And I've pointed this out before, but it's identical to the Hebrew language, identical to what we find in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In both cases, you have this idea of subjection. So you'll note in the margin, and subject unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over him. So there's this picture of tension. The Lord is upholding the place of headship, but there's going to be within the woman a sinful desire to rule over, or to overthrow, if you will, or to undermine the headship that God himself has established. And this will create tension. The Lord says, nevertheless, he shall rule over thee. And so there's this, at the very beginning, you have the seedbed, if you will, for what becomes what we now call feminism in all of its various forms. It's not something new to the 21st century or even the 20th century. It's been taken various forms throughout the history of the world, just as the sinful use of authority by man in dealing with woman can be traced through the history of the world as well. But there's this tension that arises, sinful tension. Now we turn to the New Testament and we find the Lord reinforcing this. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, does this in the Gospels. You have Peter doing it in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So you have that call in Ephesians 5, which we read a few moments ago. You have the same thing being reinforced in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 24, therefore, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, subject. And then verse 33, where it says, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So submit, subject, reverence. And one of the reasons, as you know, that this is so important, as Paul brings out in Ephesians 5, is because marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So Paul can tell Timothy, look, if wives are being disobedient, what's at risk is not the name of the family or something else. What's at risk is that the word of God will be blasphemed. Right? The word of God is blasphemed by these things. It's God's glory that is at stake. And that's seen more generally in terms of the way in which the gospel comes out in the relationship of Christ and the church. It's also interesting to note that this picture of childbearing, of labor and so on, the groans that come with that, are the same language that the Lord uses in reference to creation as a whole. Right? It's a little microscopic picture, if you will, of what impact sin has on the whole world. So if you consider Romans 8 in the middle of that chapter, you'll know the verse in verse 21 and 22. 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so it's a picture of the whole world is under this same groaning and travail as a result of sin. Whereas the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ brings reverses this. We know that will be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus speaks of this. He actually uses the picture explicitly in John 16 when he says, verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus is pointing to all that he has secured on behalf of his people. So the consequences of sin are born out in the woman, but they're also born out in Adam, as you see in verses 17 to 19. Here we have an explanation given. The Lord begins by saying, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now, why is that significant? Because when God came to Adam and said, what is it that you've done? Adam immediately said, the woman, which thou gavest me. She gave me to eat. She took of the tree and gave me to eat. Right? He was passing the buck. He was blame shifting. He was diverting the gaze to her. The Lord picks up at that very point. The Lord begins with the very point of Adam's excuse and demonstrates it's not an excuse at all. Denies it as an excuse. He's culpable and guilty for what he's done. He had been led by the woman, and that was his fault. Right? He should have been leading his wife as head, but instead he was led by her, and he's held responsible for it. He'd forgotten his headship and disregarded his responsibility. And so the Lord brings that to the quick with regards to his conscience. But you notice that the Lord turns and he curses the ground. He curses the ground from which Adam has been taken. And the note here is, if you go back, God had blessed the earth for man's sake. And now, due to his sin, God curses the earth for man's sake. And it's a reversal of the blessing. And it's out of the ground that man was taken. So there's significance there as well. He notes that the thorns and thistles shall spring up, that there's going to be a multiplication. Perhaps the seed would have been relatively dormant in a state of innocency, but here they're going to be multiplied. And isn't it interesting? I mean, we're in spring right now, and so many of you have been outside and you've been weeding, right? You've been weeding your flower beds, or weeding, you know, preparing for putting in a vegetable garden or what have you. 6,000 years later, we here in South Carolina in the year 2020 still have to go out and wrestle against the noxious weeds and the thistles and thorns and so on and so forth. It is perpetuated to the present point. So the Lord says there is this curse. There's going to be difficulty. Again, I want to point out to you that it is through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ that these curses are all curtailed and rolled backward. So the language given, for example, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, he's speaking here of the Gentiles being brought into the church and the blessings that the Lord will bring to his church. Notice the language he uses, the images that he uses. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Right here you have the Lord giving productive value that he's picturing of his blessing that he would pour out upon his people. Why is that? Is it because, as we heard this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bore the curse on behalf of his people? You think of this thistles and thorns. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry is crowned. He's crowned because he's one who's rightly to be seen as having dominion and power and a kingship. But he is crowned with thorns. And these things aren't incidental. You know, they're not happenstance. They're designed by the Lord. He's crowned with thorns because he is the one who will suffer the sentence of condemnation on behalf of his people in order to secure their liberty in the gospel. He tells Adam that he is going to eat in sorrow. What would have been sheer delight, eating without any difficulty. I mean, it would have been sheer joy to eat in the presence of God. Now, even eating will be with sorrow. It'll be sorrow in terms of the arduous labor that is required under a cursed earth to bring forth food to eat, and in the eating itself. And you think of how this comes out, we not only in terms of the sweat of South Carolina heat and, you know, cultivating a garden or whatever the farmers are doing on a larger scale, but even with regards to what does make it to our plate. I mean, how many of you have various difficulties, whether it be food allergies or sensitivities or stomach issues or gut issues or whatever else that cause difficulty in eating. I mean, these things are made vivid, right, in terms of our own experience. The difficulty, the sorrow that is associated with this. The point is that there is no true feasting without the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we're given a feast of fat things full of marrow, wine on the lees, well refined. We're told that there is a day coming when the Lord's people will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and most of all with the Lord himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and feast to God's glory. We have a picture, we have a foretelling of that even in the supper, in the communion and fellowship that is to be had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is an uphill battle, even to provide bread. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Right? There's an uphill, arduous labor that is required in the most basic sustenance. And of course, there are those. I mean, throughout history, there's been great attempts to pursue the cultivation of the land in more expedient ways, more productive ways. I mean, there's obviously the pursuit of medicine and the healing of the body. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, you know, don't just drink water, take wine, you know, for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. I mean, these are lawful ways of seeking to reduce the load that the curse brings. But nonetheless, no scientist, no laboratory, no brilliant, you know, agricultural engineer will be able to remove the curse that God has pronounced and against which man has to contend. But then, lastly, under Adam, you see that death is, physical death is also part of the consequences of sin. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so the penalty of death, physical death. Now even here, we can trace the lineaments of grace. We can still see the Lord bringing, as it were, on the heels of verse 15, good news. Why and how so? Well, because it is death for the redeemed that will ultimately bring larger blessings than Adam lost. Through the resurrection of the body, he's going to return to dust, but that's not the end of the story. There is a resurrection from the dust, and for those who are redeemed, it will be a resurrection to glory. So there is hope even in that, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's the consequences of sin. Secondly, there is a confession of faith. Verses 20 and 21. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. Now, the question, how long did verse 20 come after the Lord finished saying what he was saying in verse 19? And we're not given any clear indication, but it does seem appropriate to think that it was relatively soon after the Lord had made these pronouncements. And the picture we have here, especially in verse 20, is you have the picture of Adam, and he's received these words from the Lord. He's heard the promise that the Lord has given in verse 15. He's seen evidence of God's good intentions and grace, even in the consequences of sin that are pronounced against him in verses 16 to 19. And one can imagine Adam sitting there, maybe even talking with Eve as they discuss what it is that the Lord has said. But certainly Adam pondering in his heart all of the notes of grace that have been proclaimed to him. And we note that his response in verse 20 is to call the woman Eve. Our margin says living. It could also be, I think Septuagint translates it, life. Much the same thing. He calls her life. Now, what does that say to us? In light of all that has been said prior in these preceding verses, it shows us, clearly it shows us, the thoughts of Adam. What's happening? To look at his wife in this context and to call her life or living, it is a picture of Adam taking hold of the promise. Right? In the wake of death, in the wake of all of these tragic consequences, he's believing, he's prizing, he's resting on the promise that he has just heard. That through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. And some of the other points that could have been identified in what I've said previously about the points of grace here. He's believing the promise that he's just heard. Right? If he was standing in unbelief, it would have been impossible for him to call Eve life. Unbelief could have never done that. He's looking and saying, here is the mother of what will be life, right? Ultimately, of course, the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's similar to Abraham's faith. The Lord speaks promises to Abraham about giving him a seed, promises him that Sarah will conceive. And when Isaac is born, he calls him Isaac, child of gladness. That's a response of faith. When Abraham calls his son Isaac, he's showing that he's laid hold of the promise, that he's believed what God has said about what he'll do in and through Isaac. Similar here with Adam. This is an expression of his faith. He sees life, not death. Life coming from God. It's a simple faith, no doubt. But there's no qualifications, there's no cavils, there's no objections to what the Lord has said to him. Adam is silent. He receives what God says with no protest and then responds by calling his wife living or life. Faith comes by hearing, as Paul says, and hearing by the word of God. God spoke once to Adam in this context. And it was enough. Adam clung to it. He clung to what was spoken. You think of how Adam compares to us, how Adam compares to you. You think of the gravity of Adam's sin as the first man, as the representative of his posterity, and the colossal damage that is caused by his fall and our fall in him. You think of his sin. And then you see the Lord coming and giving him one seed promise. And yet there you are. And in the midst of all of your sins, God has brought you 1,000 promises. God has brought you a whole Bible full of promises. God has brought promise after promise after promise in the reading and the preaching of his word. And yet some of you are slow to lay hold of it. Adam was clinging to one promise. You've been given so much more, sinner. My dear unconverted friend, go and do likewise. Cling to the gospel promise that the Lord issues. He's given it to us with greater power, greater force, greater clarity in the full disclosure of his Son and in all of the provisions of pardon and forgiveness of sins. How much more we have reason to lay hold of the word of God and to take God at his word. Let God be true though all men are liars, and to lay hold of it with all of our heart and say, Lord, save me. Have me for Jesus' sake. Cleanse me with his own precious blood. Well, in verse 21, the Lord comes with a further disclosure of promised deliverance. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We know that Adam, as a result of his sin, felt shame. And in the context of that shame, he went and tried to cover himself, right, with the fig leaves which he had sewn together into the form of aprons. Well, the Lord doesn't come to Adam and say, well, you shouldn't feel shame. If anything, the Lord is actually acknowledging the shame that comes as a result of sin. However, God is the one who comes and says, your provisions are inadequate. It's true, you're shamed and ought to be for your sin, but the provisions you've made for yourself are grossly inadequate. And it's very, very striking to me, at least. The text says, the Lord God. Did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? God made these coats of skin, and God himself covered them. The Lord comes and, as it were, removes the fig tree, the fig leaves, and the Lord himself is clothing them. He's demonstrating to them, first of all, that he is the only one who can provide what they need. But he's also assuring them that he will provide what they need. He does provide what they need. He comes and God himself clothes them. Not from the herbs or from the trees, but the covering is obtained by death. And here's the first recorded instance of death in the history of mankind. Clothing Adam and Eve costs life. It is costly. Animal had to be slain. So we see here that in this confession of faith, the Lord is coming and reinforcing the basic shadow of a gospel to them. We see that God himself must do it all in terms of saving, in terms of covering, in terms of redeeming. Salvation is first to last all of the Lord. And it is salvation by sacrifice, right? We have good reason to say that this is the first instance of sacrifice. A beast is killed in order that its skin, its leather, might be made into a coat to cover them. It's a picture, albeit small, in its infant form, if you will, but it is a picture of salvation by substitute. The cost of death in order to clothe the people of God. Now we know that these little fundamental building blocks, these little seeds of truth, as the Bible unfolds, are going to become fuller and clearer and more expansive, and the content will be fleshed out in great, far greater degrees as you work your way through the Old Testament, and especially as you come to all of the fulfillments in the New Testament. But for those who do have the whole Bible, it's not difficult to come back. And with the greater light that has been given to us, to be able to trace these gospel notes within the opening chapters here. So we have a confession of faith. Thirdly, we have Adam cast out. Thirdly, cast out. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam has the promise of forgiveness that is given to him. But that does not entail immediately being restored to what he had before the fall. No, there is a great gulf that lies between those two things. And we know that he cannot be immediately restored because, among other things, verse 15 tells us the seed of the woman is necessary. The seed of the woman must come to crush that of the serpent. So the Lord Jesus Christ must come as the eternal Son of God, who comes and assumes to himself a human nature born of a woman, and who will, through his death, destroy the works of the devil. So there's no end run. You can't. The Lord is given his own character and attributes. It's not as if the Lord can just by divine fiat eliminate these things. No, there has to be a rectifying of these circumstances. There has to be a meeting the demands of God's own justice and his own righteousness and holiness. And so, as a God who is just and the justifier of the ungodly, the seed must come. The Lord notes that in verse 22, that the man may put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. And the Lord prohibits this because immortality will not come through eating the tree in the first instance, but it'll only come through death now. Immortality can only come through death. And it comes through death and the subsequent resurrection. So the picture that we're left with in the Bible is, on one hand, for those who are redeemed, it is better than what was lost in Adam. What the Christian has in the end, in glory, after the glorification of the body, of their person, of their soul, on the last day, they not only have what is better than what was lost, they do have that. But the entrance to it is through the grave. The entrance to all of that is through the grave. He must return to dust. And so for that reason, in order to prohibit him from having access to the tree of life, he is sent out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand, the text says. It's interesting that the Lord uses similar language when he's talking to Israel about their coming into the land. Remember, he says, lest they should enter my rest. Right? There, it wasn't time for them, because of their unbelief, to enter into the land. It's similar language. In verse 24, he's banished from God's presence. So when you think of the garden is God's dwelling place. It's not in the first instance Adam's dwelling place. It's God's dwelling place that God had prepared and then brought Adam into it. Remember? Adam was brought into the presence of God, this place where the Lord was dwelling. And so he's banished from God's presence. Why? Well, in the language of the New Testament, the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. That's true here in Genesis 3 as well. So the garden is a picture, if you will, of the Holy of Holies. It's the picture of being in the immediate presence of God himself. So man is driven out. But it's interesting. It's not that the garden just disappears. In fact, man is put in a position where he is within sight of it. He's within sight of paradise, still in sight of the garden still. It's left. Indeed, it's conceivable that though he had no access, that he could have still been within eyesight of the tree of life itself. It still could have been seen, as it were, from a distance, perhaps. But certainly the garden is still seen. And we have no reason to think that this all of a sudden just disappeared. That this would have actually stood for a time. Indeed, I think we have good reason to believe it may have stood until the flood. And that it was at the flood that it was actually destroyed and taken away. So you have the garden remains, but man's outside of it. And so the garden itself is a monument of judgment and mercy. A monument that God has left for judgment against sin, but mercy, right? The tree of life is in there, holding out the opportunity or possibility of mercy for his people. So the glory is lost, but there's this promise. And the promise gives hope that it will be regained. When Jesus is dying on the cross and making a offering himself as a sacrifice for his people, he turns to the penitent, believing thief, and note the words. He says to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Right? There's a provision. The Lord has made a provision for a way back, as it were, into what was lost. And of course, as we've noted, far greater than what was lost. And even the thief on the cross is given assurance of it. So if you stand back from the picture that's given to us at the end of Genesis 3, it's a prototype of tabernacle and of temple. You think of all the components that are there, right? In the temple, you have all of the painted pomegranates and the picture of very garden-like. And you have the cherubim, right? The cherubim sit at the center in the Holy of Holies. They're there upon the mercy seat with their feet, as it were, in the blood, looking down upon the blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And you have this Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and temple, and it is shut off by a veil. And there's no access except for the high priest, one man, one time a year at the time of the Day of Atonement. And you have a number of these components that are all in a very shadowy way put together here. The picture of the cherubims, the prohibition, the being barred from coming into the Holy of Holies, into the Lord's presence, not given access, and so on. It's there in its kind of most basic form. Even the revolving flame, the sword that is like a revolving flame that is prohibiting the entrance, protecting the entrance from access. Right? It's shouting to us. Our God is a consuming fire. And that comes up again and again, you know, all through those various unfoldings in the days of Abraham, and especially in the days of Moses and the giving of the tabernacle. You have all these pictures of God presenting himself as a fire. And Adam is left in the outer court. Right, he's in the outer court. He can look from a distance, as it were, but he's in the outer court. It's only going to be through the seed of the woman that this access is restored. It is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that any son of Adam, any daughter of Adam and Eve, is given access into the presence of the Holy of Holies. And this is true. Through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin, this is precisely what happens, isn't it? The Christian in this life, in this world, in this time, is given access into the sanctuary itself. Given in prayer access into the Holy of Holies, to hold counsel with God, to come through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the veil which is Christ's flesh, into the very immediate presence of God, to be able to behold him by faith now and to pour out our hearts before him. But how much more will this be the case on the last day, right? When the Lord throws open the gates through all that Christ has accomplished and bids his people welcome and ushers them in. You know, he drove out the man. But then the picture at the end of the Bible is that he thrusts in his people right into the gates of the New Jerusalem. He thrusts them into the joy of the Lord and into the inheritance that he's provided for his people. And this is precisely what the Lord promises us. Open access to the tree of life in Revelation 2, verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh," this is a promise to the Christian, "to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. They are the people of God brought back into the paradise of God, brought to eat of the fruit of this tree. You see the same thing in the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's what the Lord has done through the seed of the woman, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is access into the paradise of God, into the tree of life. We're able to, those who come by faith to Him are able to eat of that with immortal souls filled with eternal life. And faith takes the believer to lay hold of Christ and to be brought into the holiest of all. My friends, there is the basic building blocks here. I mean, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're barely out of the gate of the first book of the whole Bible. And the Lord is providing us with the trajectory. He's giving us expectation. He's setting our sights. He's providing a footing. He's helping us to understand what it is that we're to look for and how it is that we're to read and understand our Bibles and to see the message of salvation unfolded. And in that message, the glory of God opened up to us. There's wonder in it. I mean, if the Lord can come, as I said last Lord's Day, if the Lord can come in the context of this most tragic event in the history of the world, the fall of mankind, Adam in his first sin, if the Lord can come with armloads of grace in this context, how much more do we have for those who live on this side of the cross with all that Christ has accomplished and secured and all that He is and now has in the heavens themselves? There is great cause for confidence in Him. Great cause for strong faith in the promises of the gospel and in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. How we ought to extol Him and rejoice in Him who is the seed of the woman that bruised the head of the serpent. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, the great and the mighty God, the altogether glorious God, God who is to be feared and feared among other things for all of the mercies that have been bestowed upon sinners such as ourselves. O Lord, we are thankful for even in these opening chapters, and even though in very small seed form, given to us is the glory and the wonder of all that Thou art and would do through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in this grace and in the glory of the gospel. Grant that our hearts would be drawn out to it, to lay hold of it by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.